If you get back into Romans chapter 8, I actually finished halfway in the middle of a sermon last time, which is not good before going on vacation. But I want to get back to it, and I want to give us kind of the context again, because Romans chapter 8 is such a rich chapter. We've talked about that. It's one of the greatest theological chapters when it comes to our Christian lives in all the Bible. But it's important that we get things in context. As we look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, it talks about the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit that enables us to fulfill the law. That there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that because of Christ in our lives and the Spirit of God who indwells us, we can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Verses 5 through 11 says that we can fulfill this law because we are in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. And Paul takes those verses to tell us that because in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, he's going to set up a dichotomy. There are two groups of people. There are people who live according to the flesh, and there are people who live according to the Spirit, and there's nobody in the middle. You're either living according to the flesh, or you're living according to the Spirit, and there are consequences to those things. And that's what we come to as we find verses 12 and 13. So look again, those verses that we read at Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. It says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." I spent a whole sermon, actually a couple of sermons, on chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And the whole point of this was, Paul comes down to this to say, there are people living in the flesh. There are people that are the sons of God living in the Spirit, and you don't have to live according to the flesh anymore. When you were unsaved, when you were without Christ, you had no choice. That's where you were, living in the flesh. But you don't have to be there anymore. You are not debtors. You don't owe this flesh anything. But again, as we talked about that, what's the problem with that? How many of you this morning are living in fleshly bodies? Now, if you're not nodding, I'm a little bit, I know Halloween and all that nonsense is coming up, but that's not where we live, okay? We live in fleshly bodies, but we don't have to live according to the flesh. We don't need to let our old flesh and our old person dictate the things that we do, but we do struggle with it, because with this flesh comes temptations. Do they not? You face any temptations? If you don't face any temptations anymore, please see me afterwards, because that's where I want to get. Now, we're all headed there one day, and Paul's going to talk about that too. We will be glorified. No temptations. Eternity with God in heaven. Can you imagine what that'll be like? I love trying to, but I'll be honest with you. I don't think any of us can imagine what heaven is going to be like. No sin with Christ. God is our Father. The fellowship that will be there. The glory that we'll experience in Jesus Christ. All of these wonderful things. But Paul begins this by saying, you're not there yet, in verse 12. So we need to realize we are not debtors. We don't have to serve the flesh. And then verse 13. In verse 13, Paul sets up this tension. This theological tension that we've been talking about, because there are so many things that have happened in us because of Christ where we are in a place where we already are the sons of God. But are you already glorified and without sin? So we're in this already but not yet state. We have the Spirit of God living in us, but we also struggle because we live in the flesh and we're tempted and sin is here. We've been delivered already from the power and the penalty of sin, but we've not been delivered yet from the presence of sin. And so as Paul thinks about all of these things, he says in verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So Paul has set these two groups up again, and he says, if you're living according to the flesh, you will die. And it's a lot more than physical death. We're all destined for physical death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But Paul's saying, if you're going to live your life according to the flesh and not in the Spirit, in Jesus Christ, you are going to face eternal condemnation. And he's talked about that back in Romans 1 and 2 and 3. And so he reminds folks here that if you're living in the flesh, that's where you're headed. But, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the believer's once for all death is something that tells us we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body. And we do that, it's something that's necessary and it's possible, but it's not going to happen unless we're living in the Spirit. And that's kind of where we left off before I took off for vacation. And left us kind of hanging because the rest of this is so wonderful. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, Paul starts a totally new topic in the book of Romans. In verse 14, he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." That phrase in verse 14, being sons of God, is the first time it shows up in this whole book of Romans. Paul's covered a lot of sound doctrine. Paul's covered a lot of important things. What we do with sin, what God did for our sin, how we come to Christ, how we experience forgiveness of sin, how we have a restored relationship with God, how we can be sure that we have eternal life. But until chapter 8, verse 14, he's never mentioned the depths of that relationship. He's talked about the fact that we can have peace with God. Isn't it wonderful if you can have peace with God? How many of you want to be at war with God? If we're in our sin, that's where we are. We are enemies of God. But Paul says because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary, because of his shed blood, if we'll turn to him asking for forgiveness, put our faith and trust totally in Christ, we can have peace with God. Wouldn't that be enough? You know, if you were God's enemy, under God's judgment, looking to eternal punishment, and suddenly God reaches out in Jesus Christ, you get saved, put your faith and trust in him, and suddenly you have peace with God, and God says, you know what, that eternal destiny of condemnation is no longer yours. You are not guilty in Christ. Wouldn't that be enough? You know, I look and say, well, that would be enough for me if that's what we had to settle for. But God said, for him, that's not enough. He said, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And this whole idea of sonship and then adoption. You know, we've had an adoption going on in our church right now. An adoption. What is the wonderful thing about adoption? You think about it. My son will tell me every once in a while, you know, we used to tell our kids, you know, you are in our family and you need to behave yourself. And it's like you're in our family. And they would look at me, and as they got a little bit older and a little bit smarter, they would say, yeah, but I didn't choose that. You know, God just put me here. You know, I didn't have any choice. But what is the difference with adoption? With adoption, you reach out and you choose to bring somebody into your family. You choose to shed your love on somebody else. You choose to make them a part. And we look at this whole thing and it says here that God chose. Adoption's a part of what's in here as he goes through this. It's also, and we won't take the time this morning, but I encourage you when you get home, we'll look at a few of the verses, but look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, Paul talks about the same type of thing that he's talking about here in Romans chapter 8. Our adoption, our being brought into God's family, our being children of his and transformed from being slaves into sons. And so we get to verse 14, and it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." The first thing we need to look at in verse 14 is that first word. It seems insignificant, but the word is what? For. Verse 14 is there for a purpose. And the purpose of verse 14 is it is the basis and the explanation for the conclusions that Paul reached in verse 13. In verse 13, he said, "If you live in the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And he said, here's the reason, here's the basis for why I'm saying this. Because all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Being a son of God, the child of God, is also being led by his Spirit. So we have to ask ourselves next, if for all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? And as we get into this, this is why I said we need to put this into context. Will the Spirit of God, as you pray and have to make decisions in your life, lead and guide you? Yes, John chapter 16, he will. But that's not the guidance it's talking about here. It's very specific what's being talked about here. So I don't want to minimize that at all. If you have big decisions to make, pray about it. Ask God's Spirit to lead you. If you have small decisions to make, pray about it. Ask God's Spirit to lead you. If you're not asking God's Spirit to lead you about decisions in your life, pray about it and ask for God's Spirit to lead you because it is important. But look at what it says in this passage. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God." This leading is not merely pointing out the right way, which is often what we think of, isn't it? You know, when you're asking the Spirit of God to help you, we've had different things going on here. I know somebody that was looking for a car, and you know what they told me? I'm asking God to lead me to the right car. Is that a wrong thing to do? No, that's not a bad thing to do. Say, God, you know, how do I best use my finances and my resources? But that's not what this leading means. You know, we have some folks who are looking for a house. I know they were praying for God's leading. And that's the right thing to do. But this leading in verse 14 is not merely pointing out the way. The idea here is to be controlled by, to be determined by, or governed by the Spirit. For those who are controlled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit in order that He is in control of their lives, they are the sons of God. Why is that important? Led by the Spirit, the question is to do what? What is the purpose of the leading in verse 14? Because we said the word for there ties it to verse 13. So what is verse 13 talking about? Verse 13 says, you need to either, if you walk in the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For all those who are led by the Spirit, if, verse 13, by the Spirit ought to be leading you to do what? Put to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit ought to be leading you to kill sin in your life. That's what it's talking about in verse 14 specifically. Is the Spirit of God leading you to kill the sin that's in your life? Or are you okay with it? You know, and again, sometimes instead of sin, we refer to things other ways. You know, it's like, well, the Spirit of God is leading me and guiding me in the sin in my life, but you know, I've got some personality problems and they're just kind of there. That's just kind of me. You know what those personality problems are called? Sin. Is the Spirit of God working on those? Now, I didn't say, are you perfect? Because Paul knows we won't be perfect. You remember Romans chapter 7? Isn't it interesting? I look back and say, isn't it a coincidence? But it's not. That God puts these things in such a wonderful order. He says in verse 17, you're going to struggle from time to time. He says in verse 18, we need to be led by the Spirit now so that we attack those sins of the flesh, so that we do what God wants us to do. That leading of the Spirit, you know what else we could call that? Verse 14, sanctification. Are we being sanctified? The idea here is it's a constant and effective and beneficent influence which the Holy Spirit exercises within the hearts and lives of God's children, enabling them more and more to crush the power of indwelling sin and to walk the way of God's commandments freely and cheerfully. Did you get the end of that? That's Hendrickson. I like the way that he put that. We walk the way of the commandments of God freely and cheerfully. Because if you read verse 13, isn't that kind of heavy? If you walk in the flesh, you will die. If you walk in the Spirit and by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. That's eternal life. That's a huge difference. And suddenly as you look at your life and say, how am I living? How am I walking? Can that not feel heavy at times? Can that not feel like a pressure at times? And even as I preach and as I've learned to shepherd, and I said learn to shepherd because I'm still learning to shepherd. But as I learned to shepherd, you know what I found? People can be motivated by guilt. Are you ever motivated by guilt? You know why I have a scale in my bathroom? I am motivated by guilt. Okay, I can look in the mirror and convince myself, hey, I'm looking skinny. I can put the right clothes on and convince myself I'm feeling pretty good. But you know what the scale does? The scale never lies. The scale gives me the truth. And when I step on the scale and it says, you're not skinny, you've put on 5 pounds, maybe you shouldn't have eaten that gallon of ice cream in the last 3 days. You know what that tells me? I got to do something. You know why I do something? I feel guilty. You know what happens 3 days later? I take the battery out of the scale and I eat more ice cream. Because guilt only works for so long. And in our Christian life, sometimes that's the way. You know, why do we come to church? Well, I don't want to feel guilty when I see somebody else. Why do I read my Bible? Well, I feel guilty. You know, that's not what God really wants for us. And that's what this whole passage is going to be about as he talks about the next thing. It's not a matter of feeling heavy and oppressive. It's not what God intended. Look at verse 15. This is what God intended for us. He's intended that as adopted children, will be led by the Spirit as the sons of God. And this is what he wants the sons of God to be doing. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God's spirit is the spirit of adoption. God is looking and saying, if you are in Christ, then my spirit has indwelled you and you have been adopted into my family by this spirit of adoption. It's about relationship. And adoption in this setting is also a legal transaction with tremendous, tremendous repercussions. How often do you find the idea of adoption in the Old Testament? I was reading through some commentaries and they said, you know what? This is really a Greek and Roman idea that Paul's drawing from here. Because you don't see hardly anything in the Old Testament about it. You see a redemption. You see God with his chosen people. But you don't see a lot about all this adoption and how it works. But the Roman idea of adoption, as Paul writes this and says, you have a spirit of adoption. It was a very, very legal transaction when someone was adopted in the Roman world. And when someone adopted someone into his family, especially a male into his family, they were adopted, number one, to carry on the name of that family. I remember not too long ago, I guess we were talking to my son by FaceTime or something, and he was talking about the fact that we have a granddaughter, and we love our granddaughter, but all we have is a granddaughter. And I have three boys. And, you know, at the end of having three boys, we had a daughter. And at the end of all that, I look back and said, we have three boys to carry on the family name. Surely we'll have the family name going on, and suddenly we have a granddaughter. That's not going to do it. And in Roman times, if you had that kind of a situation, they would adopt. And somebody would go out and he would adopt a male heir who would now take on his name. He would be responsible to live in the character of that man and his family to carry on that name in an honorable way. And not only that, but he became a legal heir of the property of that man to gain all that was his. So it's not by coincidence at all that Paul says, you have received the spirit, not the spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption as sons. God adopted us as his children. Can you take a second to get your mind around that? I know I preach way too fast sometimes. And I wanted to stop for just a moment for us to think, what does it mean to be an adopted child of God? He forgave you. He took care of your sin problem. But then he went so much further when it says, we have received the spirit of adoption. Now, how many of us as Christians have received that? Is there a group of super Christians that are adopted children of God and the rest of us hope to get there someday? Look back at verse 14. What does it say in verse 14? For all who are led by the Spirit. Who are the ones led by the Spirit? Those who are in Christ. All of us who are Christians and led by the Spirit have received the spirit of adoption with which we carry on his name. We inherit all that is his. And the question is, in this relationship of an adopted child, how does the Spirit lead me then? If all who are children of God are led by the Spirit, how does the Spirit do that on a day-to-day, on a month-to-month, on a week-to-week basis? How does he move and enable us to put to death the deeds of the body and kill sin? And again, Paul has kind of alluded to it in the beginning of verse 15. Before he talks about the spirit of adoption, what spirit does he talk about? You have not received, and we can be thankful for this, the spirit of slavery, to fall back into fear. The Spirit of God does not lead us by putting us into a slavish fear and giving us guilt constantly and giving us guilt trips to live for God. That's basically what it says. The Christian life wasn't meant to be heavy. It wasn't meant to be a legalistic thing where we look at the list of do's and don'ts and say, oh, I didn't do very good this week. You know, I'm not feeling too good about myself this week. But it is meant to be the Spirit leading us and stirring us up out of family affection. I do what I do not out of fear, but out of love and affection. Affection for the Father. You say, well, where are you getting that from? You look at the end of this, and we're going to go back to a few of these things, but look at what it says here. It says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in the fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Terms of endearment, Abba, an Aramaic term of endearment to the Father. And the idea of crying, it has behind it the idea of an emotional cry out, like, that's my father. That's my father. And as Paul looks at that, he says the spirit of adoption is what allows us to cry out that we have a very emotional and personal experience with God. Now, again, we tread lightly when it was Baptists and people who are fundamental. We look at the scriptures and they say, oh, but we don't run on emotion. You know, we can't determine things by emotion because we need to determine them by the truth. Is that true? Amen, that's true. You know, what does this book say? What's the doctrine? It doesn't matter what you feel about it. It's what does God say? But then on top of that, God says, but when you do what I say, I'm going to give you a feeling of love and affection and belonging that you've never had before. And there is emotion in with the people of God. If you can't think about what Jesus Christ did for you and shed a tear, I pray for you. What God did for us is amazing, and there ought to be emotion involved in that. If you can't get emotional about the fact that we are the adopted children of God, something's wrong. You know, if you were to receive a letter this week telling you that you were going to get an inheritance from a relative, maybe a relative that you didn't even know, is that good news or bad news?
Good.
That's good news. You know, now if you got a letter saying you're going to get bills from an uncle who passed away, that's bad news. But if you've got an inheritance coming, and as Paul says here, that you are the adopted children of God, that you are, he's going to say later in verse 17, you are his heirs, that's great news. And we ought to be excited about that. But it's also great news from the perspective that the Spirit of God working in us, that is what he draws from when he begins to teach us what it means to put to death the deeds of the body. Why? What is our motivation as Christians for putting to death the deeds of the body? Is it fear? You know, think about your children. When your children are 2 years old and they're disobeying and you slap them on the bottom or slap their hand or whatever you do to get them, to get their attention and to correct them, why do you do that? Because in their immaturity, you could look at that two-year-old and say, we don't touch a hot stove because we love mom and dad. And what is the two-year-old going to do? They're going to touch the hot stove just to see what mom and dad are talking about. You know, but when you have a 18-year-old in your home and you say, we don't do X, they're not worried about whether you swat them on the behind anymore or not. They're like, go ahead, you're just going to hurt yourself. You know, but what's the difference? The two-year-old does what they do in part out of fear, but when there's maturity, when there's growth, we do what we do out of love. And what Paul is saying here is the way the Spirit works in leading us, in helping us to do what we need to do in Christ, in guiding us and prompting us, he goes to the very basis of you are adopted children of the Heavenly Father. And through me, you can cry out, Dad, Father. And again, it's only through the Spirit. You think of who we're crying out to. We are crying out to a holy, almighty God, the creator of the universe. And in the midst of that, Paul says, but because of the Spirit of God who lives within you, because you are in Christ Jesus, you have a familial relationship, a love relationship, which allows you from the bottom of your heart to cry out in love, Father, in a way you never could before. And as you do that, that's what the Spirit ought to be using and leading and guiding us with. And we look and we see there, we have received this adoption, the Spirit of adoption. Did you request the Spirit of adoption? When you got saved, did you have to fill out a form online or a three-part form and say, you know what, now that I'm saved and now that I'm no longer an enemy with God, I would like to order the Spirit of adoption because it seems like it would be really nice to be part of God's family. What did Paul say? God did that for you. He reached out to you. And he said, you have received this adoption of sons. And then verse 16 says, how do you know? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I'm going to tread on very careful territory here, but how do you know you're saved this morning? How do you know for sure that you are a child of God? According to Pauline theology, how do you know if you're a child of God? You know what Paul never tells us? Paul never says you know you're a child of God because you can look back to a day where you prayed a prayer somewhere. He never says that. Now, he does say we need to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He does say we need to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. He does say we need to come in repentance of our sin. And he does say that we need to come to him on his terms, not on ours. And we come to him in faith alone, by grace, the grace of God alone. And there we are, and we gain that which we have, and we look at all that, but how do you know you're saved at that point? And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? If you walk in the flesh, are you saved? If you walk according to your own feelings and doing your own thing and ignoring God, it doesn't matter if you walk denial, signed a card, or prayed a prayer. What is Paul saying? Like, don't stake your eternity on that. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Is that a statement or a command? It preaches really well if it's a command, doesn't it? Y'all need to live like new creatures. And if you're not doing what you should be doing in Christ, you ought to get doing it if you're not doing it. But that's not what that verse says, is it? It's a statement. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It's a statement just like verse 14. Look back at verse 14 again. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 8 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." Does it say, make sure you're being led by the Spirit of God so you can be a son of God? That's a command. What does it say? If you are a son of God, you will be led by the Spirit of God. And if you're led by the Spirit of God in verse 13, then what are you doing? You're putting to death the deeds of the body so that you can please the Lord, so that you can be what you ought to be, so you can fulfill the law in Jesus Christ, Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. And so as Paul looks at all these things, he says, part of the way we know is that that's happening in our lives. And as we do that, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. Now, what does that mean? Sounds kind of mystical, doesn't it? Well, you know, it does happen inside of you. It's a very personal thing. But as the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, does that mean our spirit gets together with the Spirit of God and our spirit says, well, you know what? I think I feel like I'm saved. And the Spirit of God says, okay, I agree with you. Is that what that verse is saying? No, what that verse is saying, I think, as we look at that, is the Spirit of God comes to my spirit and says, you're being led by me. You've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You are becoming a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. And you have the assurance that you are an adopted child of God because my power is flowing in and through you. And that's an assurance that God has given us in our spirit. And exactly how it works, I read commentary after commentary after commentary till I should have written down the one I came across, where one guy finally said, you know what, we may never know exactly how that works, but it works. Because God said it works that way. The Spirit will give us the assurance that we are the children of God. And the wonderful thing about that, think about that so far. You are at peace with God, Romans chapter 5. You are a child of God, Romans chapter 8. Isn't that enough? Wouldn't that be enough if God stopped there? Not only are you not a sinner any longer that's going to be headed to eternal destiny in hell, but you are a sinner who's saved in Jesus Christ, whose sin has been forgiven, who's been declared not guilty in Christ, who's been given a place with God where you are no longer God's enemy, but now you are a part of his family, a son or a daughter, a child of God. And you get to the end of that and say, is that enough for you? It's overwhelming for me because I'm not done yet. Look at verse 17, end of verse 16, verse 17. He says, we are the children of God, verse 16, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. God says here, if you are a child, then you are an heir of God. Why is that so important? Why is that such a big deal? If I sent you a letter this week and said, I have made you an heir of my estate, would you get excited? I hate to tell you, but after all the bills were paid, you're not getting much of anything. Okay? It's just not there. God's taking great care of me, but I'm not leaving you much. And if you're my heir, maybe good, maybe bad. But if you're an heir of God, God owns it all. God, in his promise to Abraham, told him that he would be an heir of the world. What does it mean to be an heir of the world? Because Paul later said, and your heirs now with Abraham. As Christians, you are heirs of the world with Abraham. You think about our world today. How many of you want to be heirs of the world today? But Paul, this is a transitional verse. So you don't want to miss the rest of this chapter. Because Paul's going to talk in verses 18 through 30 a little bit of what this world's going to be like in the future. And you're going to be an heir in the future of God. An heir of God. It's amazing. Set aside with him. Given the same, many of the same promises as Abraham was given, because now that we have been grafted in his children. But it's not just an heir of the world. Look again at that verse. What does that verse say, verse 17? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And in the original language, the idea is also there. You know what part of your inheritance is? You know what the greatest part of Abraham's inheritance was going to be? You are an heir of God himself. Look at Genesis chapter 17. This is an important verse. Genesis chapter 17, you say, well, what's the difference? What's the difference between being an heir of God and an heir of God himself? Genesis chapter 17, God's giving promises to Abraham, and this is what he says. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. God said, I'm going to make a promise. I'm going to make an agreement with you. An everlasting agreement, one that cannot be broken. And what's his agreement at the end of that verse? To be God to you and to your offspring after you. You know what was so great about the covenant to Abraham? Not inheriting the world. Not inheriting the promised land. It was inheriting. God said, I will be your God. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. I will be your God. And as we look at that and we see here, what is God saying to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 17? If children, then heirs, heirs of God. You know what makes heaven heaven? Think about heaven. What do we know about heaven this morning? Streets of gold. Isn't that going to be interesting? Can you imagine streets paved with gold? Look at the New Jerusalem. You've got gates made of single, large, precious gems. Isn't that amazing? Everything we hear about heaven's amazing, but you know what makes heaven heaven? Jesus Christ will be there. God will be there. And a part of what we have for us, promised for us in Romans chapter 8, is if you are led by the Spirit, you will be heirs of God. I will be your God. God will be there for all of eternity. Can you imagine what it would be like to walk with God? Adam walked with God. What was it like for Adam to walk with God in the garden? I tried to picture that. God is a spirit. How is Adam walking with? I don't know what that looked like. But Adam walked with God in the garden. Enoch walked with God and God took him. One day we'll all walk with God if we're his children. That's a wonderful thing about being his heir. It goes on here to say heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Paul's going to talk a little bit more about that, and I'm not going to get into that in depth, because what does it mean to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ? He tells us the important part here. What does he say is important about being a joint heir with Jesus Christ? He said, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, provided, now he could have left this out, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also what? Be glorified together. John chapter 16, Jesus Christ talks about Father in John 17, Father, give them the glory that I have and the glory that we have together. Give it to those who follow me. And that's part of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Glorified together with him. And you look at all that, and it says here, one proviso. Isn't it interesting? Here's the fine print. What does it say in verse 17? It's been exciting up till now. We are sons of God. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, provided that we... You know, there's some things that we just shout out, and there's some things that we mumble.
Suffer.
Yeah, suffer. We usually don't say it like that. How many of you want to suffer? How many of you are going to pray? Lord, help me suffer more this week. So why do we suffer? Paul's going to cover some of that later in the book. We're not going to cover. But it is the path to glory. It is the path to following Jesus Christ. But it's not just suffering in general. You know anybody who suffered because they asked for it? I know none of you have ever done that, but you know everybody is suffering. You say, well, I feel bad for them, but they really did ask for it because, and you fill in the blank. You know, they did this, they said this, told him he shouldn't go that direction, and now he's suffering. But what's the suffering in this verse? What does it say? We suffer with him. And the idea is the suffering that we have because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Did the Apostle Paul suffer because of his relationship with Jesus Christ? Are we supposed to suffer because of our relationship? 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul promised, he promised that all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you're never persecuted for your relationship in Christ, if everything's okay with everybody, what does that say? Is there a problem? Paul said, if you live for Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted, whether in the neighborhood or in the family or in your job or whatever else. It's coming. It's coming, and I'm going to use that in your life. 1 Peter 5:10 said, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see what Peter said the pattern is? You're going to suffer. How long are you going to suffer? For a little while. How long is that? You ever been a kid and you want dessert? And your mom says, we're going to give you dessert in a little while. What's a little while? I remember times when my mom hadn't even started making the cookies yet. That's not a little while to me. That's an eternity as a kid. And Peter looks down and said, you're going to suffer for a little while. Now, don't raise your hand, but you know how many of you are 50 or over? How many of you are 60 or over? Some of you are 70 or over. Some of you are a little over that. You know what that is in God's eyes? In light of eternity, it's a little while, a little bit. And if we have to suffer for that little bit, look what Peter tells us. After you've suffered, Paul has already told us that after the suffering, we're going to be glorified with him. Peter explains it this way. God will restore you. God will confirm you. He will strengthen you. He will establish you. And look what it says here. The God of all grace who called you in Jesus Christ, he's not going to send his angels to restore you and to comfort you and to do all these wonderful things, strengthen and establish you. Who's going to do that for you? It said, God himself. Why? Because he's our Father. Because we have a wonderful relationship there. And God said, yeah, you might suffer a little bit, but you're also headed to glory. You're headed for restoration and strengthening and comforting and establishing and an eternity with me. Just do what you need to do now. Those are wonderful promises. And as Paul goes through that, he's going through that for a reason. This is a transitional verse because Paul's going to try and tell us now, what does that suffering for a little bit look like? Look around you today. Is our nation in trouble? Could we be headed for more suffering than we've ever had before? Does God know that? I've looked at this whole election. I've talked to people about the election. I'll confess I did my time of worrying about what's going to happen with the election, what's going to happen after the election, what if, what if, what if. And a couple weeks ago, I just was thinking that through, and I thought, you know what? God's already told me, read the book of Revelation. How does it end? Does the world end looking really good, and then Christ comes back and says, okay, I'll take over from here? We're headed for a mess. And I looked at that and I said, you know what? God knows. God knows what's going on. Now, I'm not saying don't pray for our election. We ought to pray for our election. I'm not saying don't pray for our leaders. We've been told to pray for our leaders. But what I'm saying is when we look around and we see all this, don't let it get you in despair because you know what it says to me? Jesus is coming again and he's coming soon. Even so, Lord Jesus, come because I'm an adopted child of his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful encouragement that we can find in your word. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to serve you and grow in you out of guilt, out of this burden of trying to be what we ought to be. But Lord, because of our love for you, the Spirit of God works in our hearts and can move us and motivate us and help us to be what we ought to be in Christ. Lord, as we continue through this passage, I pray that you'll help us to see the impact that the Spirit makes on our lives. Lord, help us to see our responsibility. Paul's about to talk about many things that will be our responsibility as we continue going through this book. But Lord, help us never, ever to lose the perspective and the fact that we are the adopted children of a heavenly Father who loves us, who cares for us, and after a little bit of suffering, the Scripture tells us will one day comfort us, establish us, put us and restore us into exactly what we ought to be, will glorify us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for not only your mercy, but for your grace that would do all of those things for people who are sinners, sinners now saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and only because of your love. Lord, it's in Christ's name we pray.